some of the wise men from the east here. So, both eastern Canada and eastern U.S. So, we trust the Lord will give us a profitable time. Paul says at the end of chapter 12, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more convenient way. And this is what he does now in chapter 13. This is the more convenient way. First one, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and am not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, saith no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, or in a riddle, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. I must acknowledge that in looking at this chapter, it has been a humbling experience, because most of us would have to acknowledge this is a subject that we know very, very little about. This love, of course, is a divine love, a love that comes from God, as John tells us in his epistle. God is love, and is lavished upon others apart from any worth or any value on their part. So that you and I this morning, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, are the recipients of this love. But more than that, the believer views the world around as objects of the love of God. That's why God has saved us. Now, the secret of a good Bible reading is a brief opening and a good exchange, conversational Bible reading this is. If any of my dear brethren have a sermon on this chapter, that's not for this morning. We appreciate brief personal contributions, and you'll allow me to graciously bring it to a halt and allow others to get in, because we want to get down the chapter, and I think when the chapter is over this morning, most of us will be able to say that there's lots of improvement, there's lots of room for improvement in all of us, particularly in these 15 characteristics that are in the central part of the chapter. They're all seen in Christ, and they should be evident in our lives as well. Now, you can divide the chapter very readily. I have looked at it in this simple way. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we have love and its predominance. In that central section from verses 4 to 7, we have its prerogatives, that is, the features, the various characteristics of love. And then from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we have its preeminence. Mr. Vine says, the early part of the chapter is its necessity, and the middle part of the chapter is its permanence, and the end is its supremacy and its superiority. Now, very simply, Paul is saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's using a general word as if to say, if he were speaking of with the tongues of men and of angels, and there was no charity, no love, it's absolutely useless. It's without any value. And you notice he mentions prophecies, tongues before he mentions prophecies, because this is where the Corinthians had erred in such a great extent. You know, chapter 12 is the endowment of spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is the exercise of those gifts under the control of the Spirit of God. And this chapter gives us the energy. This is the lubrication that keeps these gifts in operation. So Paul is saying, if there's no love, there's no value here to the believer in verse 1, or to God in verse 2, or to self in verse 3. Now, I don't want to go right now this chapter. Suffice it to say that if in Corinth, and I think you can find in this epistle, what Paul had in his mind, for instance, when he says, charity suffereth long and is kind, if they had been long-suffering in Corinth, they wouldn't have been taking one another to law in chapter 6. If there was no enemy, they wouldn't be finding fault and critical of other believers in Corinth. An enemy, by the way, from Paul's writings, we learn that it's satanic. There's a difference in envy and in jealousy. Envy is the idea of seeking to deprive someone from what he has. But jealousy goes beyond that. Jealousy seems to have the idea to possess and to retain. And this ugly thing should never be found among the people of God. The wise man says it's as cruel as the grave, and many waters cannot quench love. Again, the end of verse 4, they were puffed up, you remember. Paul says, you're reigning as kings in chapter 4. There were those that have become involved with glorying in their gifts. And I'm sure our brother will have lots to say about that. Paul says, that's not displaying this character of love. Again, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. You know in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there was a very serious moral condition, a problem of incest, evidently. And rather than being humbled, they were glorying in this. And so Paul now is again attempting to correct this disorder. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In chapter 15, for instance, they were denying the truth of the resurrection. That's why Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, we are of all men most miserable. And so, rather, says Paul, there should be rejoicing in the truth of God. Now, down toward the end of the chapter, we may have a little bit of discrepancy. That is, between brethren. I'll tell you what I think. If you have a different view, you're entitled to your opinion. But Mr. Alice used to say, I want you to be right, so I hope you'll agree with me. Now, I think that's all I'm going to say. We'll leave the Bible reading open for discussion, and brethren, we'll try to go down the chapter orderly.
Brother McCullough, is this the more excellent way that Paul refers to in the last verse of the previous chapter? And if so, why?
Yes, as I tried to intimate my opening, that's how I see it, Brother Arnold. Because the crux of the whole chapter is, without love, nothing is of any value.
In Corinth,
there was a desire for gifts, there was glorying in gifts. But Paul is emphasizing, if there's no love shown to other brethren, other believers, and this is the love of God manifest abroad in our hearts. I may have all kinds of gifts, but be as cold as a mackerel if there's no love involved.
You were pointing out in your introductory remarks, Brother, that chapter 13 forms part of a larger section of chapter 12 and 14. It is not the point that Paul is making that the Corinthians considered that the measure of a man was his spiritual gift. But Paul is indicating that the true measure of a man is the degree to which he displays love.
That's very good, brother, yes.
And isn't there a difference between a gift and a way? That word way is like a highway making progress, and a Christian doesn't make any progress unless he's
operating
love.
But you mentioned God's
love. God is love.
And that is the nature of God, isn't it? And because it's the nature of God, we can rightly conclude that this chapter is God with us and in us and through us. In other words, it's God taking up vessels. And if God's not in it, and not through it, and not working with it, you could preach all you want, you could give all you want, you could shepherd all you want, and it would amount to nothing.
Yes, you see, John, as I mentions in this epistle that God is love, that is love in essence. More than that, God is light. And God is life. And in that same epistle, God is truth. So that all of these features, if I can call them features, it's really that which is in essence. God is love. So that, how is the love of God to be manifest in this world? Through those who have this divine life that can display this love, that's God's love. Now this has nothing to do with the wishy-washy idea about love that's abroad in our day. This is not Philadelphia brotherly love. This is not phileo, a fond likeness. This is divine. Something altogether foreign to humanity.
Is that not something that's lacking a great deal of the encouragement?
Yes. Exactly, Brother John. We have this love that shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion. As a case of manifesting this love, it has nothing really to do with emotions. It has more to do with the mind and an attitude of life. That we don't naturally love our enemies, but this love puts it that way that we will love our enemies. So it hasn't to do so much with warmth as filial love has to do with, but more to do with esteeming others, loving our neighbors, and so forth.
Has been suggested that this love stemmeth not so much from the quality of the beloved as it does from the nature of the lover. That we are loved because God is love, not because of any quality about us.
We do not say to this, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and 4, your nature is of the divine nature. And we were hearing already, Brother West. Lord, but God is set upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's the first of the nine parts of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, and so on. To be the very nature of the child of God. And the motivating factor in all that we would seek to do for Him.
That's true, Brother Hawk. Love is mentioned as the first of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. When the command of Peter's epistle is mentioned at the very end,
it's the love that's resident, right, in the believer.
Yes.
It's one of the attributes of God-likeness or godliness. Godliness is a manifestation of this love that's in the heart of God and in the heart of the believer.
Paul seems to have this in mind right from the beginning of the epistle. For instance, in chapter 8, he says, love edifies. You'll be telling us more about that from chapter 14 on Monday. So that if in any exercise there's not edification, if it doesn't build up or bind up or stir up the people of God, there's no love manifest. It's absolutely useless. Now, while I say this, I hope my preaching brethren are thinking as I am. What about my ministry? Whether it's in the local assembly or in a broader sphere, what's behind it? Now that's what Paul's getting at here.
That's the first verse, isn't it?
Verse 1, right, John?
I give out nothing worthwhile if I don't have love. And in verse 2, by the Spirit's computer, I am nothing, I'm a big zero as far as that is concerned. And verse 3, I get nothing, it profiteth nothing. So in those three verses, he speaks about the impossibility of a good quality of Christian life apart from love. So it is a matter of life that is characterized by love.
Very good. That's why I mentioned in verse 1 is to the believer, to saints. Verse 2, it's to God Himself. And verse 3, it's to the individual. There's no gain at all. Now, when he says, I become a sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. Well, of course, the reason he mentions tongues first, as I've said, is that's what was being abused in Corinth. And I want to say very, very, very definitely that these were no languages. This was not mystical. This was not a gibberish that we see in our day. These were known languages. You can go back to chapter 2 of the Acts and find at least 14 different languages or dialects that were evident on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon those early believers. Well, this was being used, the tongues of men. They were abusing these languages. They were out of order. That's my brother's chapter. Now the next statement, the tongues of angels. Well, now if you can find times in the Word of God when there were angelic messengers that came to men, I think that may be what Paul has in mind. Angels appeared to Abraham, other occasions. Angels even came to the Lord and strengthened him, ministered unto him. Stanley, you've got something in your mind. Let's know what you're thinking.
Could be suggest that you use your idea there, that every communication that came from an angel to a person in this life, they understood what was communicated, so it must have been a known language, even in the angel spoke.
Yes.
So, could we then suggest that maybe man has to do with earth, and angels has to do with a higher sphere, and even in that elevated sphere, if he did have that,
very good.
There would be more refinement than the speaking of an angel. The grammar would be exactly correct. It would be the highest refined composure of thought in words that a man might not possess.
An example of that is Luke chapter 1 and verse 35.
I was just going to suggest that, brother, when the angel appeared to Mary.
But I think the point here is he's making a distinction between the tongues of men and of angels. I don't think, for example, that when angels appeared to men and spoke to them, that they spoke in the tongues of angels. They spoke in the tongues of men. Exactly. Yeah. Paul is not claiming that he spoke in the tongues of angels.
If he did and didn't have love, it would profit nothing. It wouldn't just be a sliding grasp.
And yet later in the chapter he says, I speak more with tongues than you all.
But he doesn't seem to spoke in the tongues of angels.
No, of course not.
Would the tongues of angels sing with him as well? The things which he heard were unspeakable words, not lawful or not.
But I mean, it's because it was not lawful, not because it was a language that couldn't be communicated.
Very possible. We'll discuss
that. Right. But in Revelation chapter 5, you have the redeemed in heaven and angels, and they're all ascribing praise, glory, and honor to the Lamb in one tongue. Now, there'll be a pure language, won't there, in heaven, so that they'll all speak the same language, and I would suggest that more than likely angels will too.
The imagining that the speaking, an angel speaking with the master speaking love, would you think?
Well, he's just hypothetically saying, if he or anyone else, the general word, if there's anyone that speaks, even with the tongues of men, or if it were possible with angelic language, or language that men would understand from an angel, if there's no love evident, it's without any value at all. So that Paul is saying here that there are powers that are earthly, and there are powers that are heavenly, that can be useful to men. Now, I'll be back to you in a minute, Rich. If I were to ask you, if there's ever been times when, now you won't think I'm mystical because I'm certainly not, But when you have sensed, maybe not audibly, but a presence that seemed to be supernatural, in some kind of light, maybe sitting by the bedside of a loved one that was about to leave earth for heaven, and there seemed to be an atmosphere there that you couldn't describe, and others wouldn't understand it, but you knew it. Now, an individual that has had that experience, you could never convince them that there are no angelic messengers. They may not have said a word, but there was that sphere and sense of comfort that was known.
Would it not be setting out the universal scope of language, if you're not taking the letter who speaks what, and that only angels and men actually have this means of communicating, or of communicating.
To me, I think the next explanation is that more important than the gifts of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Because he's dealing with the problem at heart that they were supposed to give these gifts, even though I had the gifts, I was able to speak, I did speak in tongues, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love, and become at the sign of the last sacred symbol. It's a momentary, electrifying effect, it doesn't last. But love is eternal, and love will last, and there's no benefit in it at all. So he's dealing with the problem in current boosting of these gifts. That has been said already, but I'm just emphasizing.
In using these figures of sounding brass, and the same symbol, isn't he saying that without love, there's discord? There should be a harmony between what I say and the motive with which I say it.
The very word that he uses is the word for just a clanging, a lot of noise, an emotion. Now, Brother Reg, you had a question, and then we're going to have to go on because we spent 20 minutes on verse 1, or we'll be here till 5 o'clock.
Why did he start at the lowest level of his performance? The tongue, the letter, cutting the neck, and then the very skin. Today in Jonah's life, is there a reason why the apostles and the standing here are coming in here in London?
I think simply because he understood what this love was. You remember when he writes to the Philippians, he said his life was like a drink offering poured out upon the altar. And he begins by taking up what had been exaggerated in Corinth. Gifts, the gift of tongues. They were exaggerating the use of it. And it was disorder and confusion. For instance, in verse 28 of the previous chapter, he speaks about apostles, prophets, and teachers, and away down later, there's the working of miracles. And in verse 30, tongues. You see, tongues is toward the end of the list there, isn't it? But now he wants these Corinthians to know, you're abusing your use of tongues. Not right.
He's approaching it from the perspective that they do, isn't he?
Sure.
They considered the gift of tongues was the gift of our excellence. That was the sign of spirituality, this is. And so in chapter 12, he puts it in his right perspective. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, and then at the end of the list, as you say, comes an interpretation. But now, as he approaches it, he deals with what they consider the greatest gift. And he shows that it was useless to their life.
All this was the least gift. So he deals with that. They lost the greatest gift.
And this is now in verse 2. We have to move. Though I prophesy, the gift isn't really there in the text. But Paul says, even though I prophesy, and I have this spiritual understanding of the mysteries, that is, what has been revealed by God to man. Who has some understanding of that? And though he had all knowledge, now that is wisdom that is God-given, is divine wisdom, is a spiritual understanding, and although I have all faith, and that faith is not the same faith as the faith that saves, that's the gift of faith. He's going back to what he says in chapter 12, and the Lord himself told us all that if you have that faith, you can remove mountains. But even with all of this, he says, if there's no love, I am nothing. Notice, he says, though I prophesy. Now he doesn't say, though I am an apostle, as he says at the end of chapter 12. He says he set some of the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, and then teachers. Now why does he say prophets before mentioning apostleship? I'm looking for help myself on that point.
Before apostles.
In verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, or though I prophesy, verse 28 of the previous chapter says, first apostles, secondarily prophets. So he's taking a secondary statement of the prophet. You got it. That's right. He was the only one. Very good, right?
May I jump in here? Amen. What you do have, I want to get none of the details of it. You know, you pick up every word you say we're going to be here often. What you do have in these first three verses is a build up of sensationalism. This is all sensational to be able to do all this. Tell all the future, solve all problems, answer all questions, remove all difficulties, be a philanthropist for a name and a martyr for a cause. You can be all that and be nothing. That's all sensation. Love is not sensation. And let me say another thing about love, right? Love is not an option. It is the basic character and nature of the moral universe of God. Love is not an option. You either do or you don't.
Would you say, Brother Arnold, this is what we see around us today in Christendom? This sensationalism that you're talking about? They know what this book doesn't even teach. So they say.
Man, it's no rather sensationalism.
Right.
Like to say in the news media today, good news and no news. It's gotta be sensational, it's gotta be emotional. And that's what all these things are. And it's the very opposite to what love is.
Right.
I say again, love is the basic nature characteristic of the moral universe of God. And finally, love has to conquer because all the rest is going to be wiped out.
So the gift of prophecy, I think Mr. Scherzner will tell us on Monday, is the best gift.
It was an edifying gift. Wasn't edifying this time. If knowledge that is revealed to that individual is not knowledge acquired by studying and experience,
no, I
point that out.
That's just right.
I think the point is that all the gifts mentioned here are in the first list of chapter 12, and that every one of them is a supernatural gift by its very nature. And manifestation. And that each one of those gifts, including the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith, has this.
As Brother Welch is suggesting, this knowledge is divine understanding. It's not something that's inherent. It's not natural ability. A man may have natural ability that will carry him. Now, I have to be careful when I say this. I have heard messages and listened with the ear of a sinner trying to get the thrust, and there seems to be something lacking. I think, brethren, that in all of our, particularly in our gospel ministry, we should never, never go through any meeting and just particularly remind the unsaved of their imminent danger, the judgment of God, without showing them the remedy, the provision that God has made. I've heard at times a whole message, and the word of Christ never mentioned. Now, brethren, that's wrong. That's wrong. Paul's saying, there must be love behind everything that I do. Not merely telling the unsaved of their danger, but setting before them the word of Christ that's displayed by in his love at the cross to put away their sin. So this is beginning more practical, becoming more practical. As in a few minutes we get into this middle section, I'm afraid most of us wouldn't have too much to say about some of these teachers that are all seen in Christ, particularly if our husbands and our wives are in the audience, but we'll leave that when we get down to it.
This love will never hurt or harm anyone. That's Paul has said.
Now verse 3. Thanks, Brother Jim. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, that I don't love, it's again without value.
Now, the idea of bestowing goods to the poor immediately suggests to my thinking Ananias' fire in chapter 5 of the Acts. Their motive was right at the start. There was nothing wrong. Others were disposing of their goods and giving to God, and they evidently determined to do the same thing. But then Satan changed their thinking. The subtle, insidious working of the enemy that began in the garden in the first days of humanity now is working in the local assembly in Jerusalem, the first days of the church. And so they withheld back from God what they had promised. They made a vow. Now, how often have you heard anyone minister on making a vow to God? It's in this book. And if you and I make a vow to God, there's a danger if we do not keep our word. In their case, both of them died. The hand of God fell upon them, and the result was that the fear of God came into the church in Jerusalem. So he's saying, though I might do that, all my goods to feed the poor, the day in which we live, there's a big segment of businessmen that have the idea this will help them to get to heaven. Help the poor. They give away lots of their income. Of course, behind it all is they don't have to pay so many taxes. But they have the idea that this is doing the work of God. Now, I'm talking about unsaved people. But Paul is saying, even if a believer does this, I bestow my goods to feed the poor. And the idea, the word that he uses here, is just giving them a minimum. And even going beyond that, if I think there's some great sensation that can be created by giving my body to be burned, that will glorify God, he says that there's no love. None of us have any use.
All these creatures here in these first three verses have the ability to glamorize ego. The love of God never does. All these things can make me feel wonderful, make me think wonderful things about somebody else. Yeah, I think to glamorize the ego, all these things have that ability. But love doesn't. Love only glamorizes Christ if you love him.
Can a man be in his right mind if he would think suicide would give glory to God?
Well, there is in 1 John chapter 3, we have verse 17. And whoso hath this word is good, and saith his brother hath need, and shoveth up his bowels with compassion, from high dwelleth the love of God in heaven. It's all right talking about other people, but what about ourselves? Here you have the practical side of it. You find there's so much need sometimes, and yet there's so much materialism on the other side. And here in 1 Corinthians, we're challenged by this. Will I give all my goods to feed the poor? That's the unsaved do that. If you find that the apostle is speaking about the saved not doing it.
I think the point is here, though, that the saved may well do it. That we could very well be guilty of doling out our goods to feed the poor and yet lack love.
It's a hypocrisy. The motive of doing it is not what is done, but why do you do it? It's like doing your alms before men, and no reward for that.
Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith.
Now, here's a case in point.
I was in the presence of an evangelist one day, and he referred to another man who was a minister, a missionary. And he said to him, he said to me, looks like he bought that suit in the Goodwill. Well, truthfully, I could never find my size in there, but he was able to. And that's where you had God. You see, he was fortunate. I said to him, brother, listen, let me tell you something about that man. I know for a fact that he sends thousands of dollars worth of clothing to believers that he has labored among for years on the mission field every year. I said, don't ever, ever say anything detrimental about him. I said, the record's on high. So you see how practical this is. I might say something, but as Brother Thompson says, what about doing it? What do I do?
I was just going to ask a question to Aaron, I know. How can we know when we are putting love into what we do?
Here's Romans 12 for you, Doug. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's not the burner. That's not the idea. It's love. You're displaying this love in a very practical way. It's an exercise of heart that causes this to take place.
Brother, that lock will be one day, and then the next day it may not be there. We'll give it back.
That's good, Brother Leslie. We need to constantly revive us.
The observer may not know the motive of the giving. Isn't that true? So if the person is going to lose, if he doesn't have the right motive in doing it, his profit doesn't mean nothing. It may profit others what I'm doing, but it won't profit me any different.
See, we're not to let the left hand know what the right hand doeth. The moment anyone would divulge something that they've done for God, personally, I feel they've lost some of their reward. It's to be done under the eye of God. That's the idea of it.
Brother McCullough, is this love possible in an unconverted person?
I wouldn't say that it's... Now, bear in mind this is divine love. That's impossible. But they can have an affection. Alone. And you know that. That there are people that are very, very benevolent, generous, and they'll help people that are in need, even though that they don't have divine life. Is that what you have in mind, Rob?
Yeah, I thought of that verse that was already quoted, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So it's a divine operation, and it is a resident love, and it's a love that corresponds to that unique love that God has.
Good.
So that, like I said before, it is a manifestation of godliness, because it is a love that only God possesses and His own redeemed. And it is a love that responds in the most adverse circumstances. John said, we love, and the word him is really not in the original text. We love because He first loved us. So that love is a result of my knowledge of Christ. My new birth.
So an unbeliever, in that sense, cannot display this. The false gospel.
But that love can hibernate, can't it?
Yes.
What it was doing here. It was resident in him. And he's trying to restore it or revive it again. The love was there, but it wasn't being manifested.
In other words, the other words that are used for love could do some of these things, but they're all motive.
Yeah.
But I think this love belongs to God alone. That's right, Jim.
It's the rest of the love only because the Holy Spirit of God resides in us. It's plainly for the Spirit of love. Bottom line to the first three verses is the motivating factor for everything you do should be love.
Mm-hmm.
We can't judge one another as far as motive is concerned.
We'll see at the end of the chapter that love is the fruit of what God has bestowed upon us. Love indwells. We have the mind of Christ. We should manifest this to others. Well, how is it manifest? How is the world going to know? There's going to be evidence. There will be fruit. As you mentioned that, David, earlier.
Is he saying now, then, in verse 3, he's showing us what love is?
That's right.
And then from verses 4 to 7, what love is?
That's right.
Can we normally think of... of verse 3 as being displayed with love, but Paul is indicating that we can do those things and lack love. But what follows from verse 4 to verse 7 are true manifestations of love.
Now, I think, unless someone has another contribution here, we're going to move on to the next section, these 15 characteristics of love. And as I have said, they're all seen in our Lord Jesus. He was the perfect exemplification of these. Love, it's unfortunate that word is translated as charity, because the world has picked it up. They talk about charitable funds, charitable organizations. That's not really what this is. This is God's love.
Say something about the verbs from verse 4 to 7. And every one of them ends in he is.
Yeah.
No, believe that. Enjoy that. Suffer after and go on. I like that.
So that's present continuous, isn't it? It's something. Now, a brother said verse 3 is negative. He gives us about 8 negative features, first of all. And then he gives us a group of 5 that are positive. So then in Corinth, the idea of believeth, envieth, so on. It's something that's continuing.
All right.
So the first one is long suffering.
Don't we actually have a couplet at the beginning of verse 4? Love suffereth long and is kind.
I take it as two different characteristics.
Well, yeah, but what I have in mind is, as you trace it down, you've got love suffereth long and is kind, they go together. And love is not. And then love wanted on itself is not loved up.
Yeah, that's all right. Yeah.
One is sure positive, the other is active. First was passive.
One is liquid, the other. What's the outcome of the first?
Right?
So that long suffering. Now, this has the idea of being patient, bearing all kinds of rebuke, keeping the temper under control, more than that, retaliating, seeming to sort of even things up if the occasion comes. Now we're getting down pretty close here, brother. My wife said she was going to be listening this morning. I don't see her yet. But what about this long suffering?
Refuses
to take revenge.
That's in the background of the word, rather go. That's a very high standard love.
Someone has said the highest test of character. It might have been the CHL. Macintosh. The highest test of character is to be in a position to rectify a wrong that has been done. But to remember that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Alright? This word
is made up of two words, which means a long holding out of the mind before you take revenge. And with that long holding out, you will not take revenge or render evil for evil. Because that's love.
In the first clause, we have love on the receiving end. Love suffers long. In the next, we have love on the giving end, and is kind.
First is passive, and the other is active.
That's right. Very good, and the scriptures say the long-suffering of God leads us to repentance, right? To repent, to the various parts of God. Most of us here acknowledge that as sinners, God with long-suffering of us, so we know that and experience we should be that.
I wonder if it would be useful just to bring a few applications and apply this to our normal life in the assembly. It was like the chapter 15, verse 3, these Corinthians were striving with one another. So we're not talking about an academic thing, we're talking about the daily, ongoing, working life of a Christian assembly. And we all
That's what I would like to do here. For instance, with beginning with what Peter says in his second epistle, the Lord is long-suffering to us word. There's the example of the master. Then you go back to the servant in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, how much owest thou my Lord? And his Lord showed him grace, but he went to the one that owed him a very minimal amount and was ready to take him by the throat and demand it. He wasn't long suffering. And here in Corinth, that's what was going on. As our brother says, you can go right to the very beginning of the epistle, and they were striving about giving. Some are saying, I'm a Paul. The others, I'm of Apollos. He's a real orator. I like him. It's like a brother said to me one time, how much he enjoyed some of his folk. Well, I said, what did he speak of? Well, he just couldn't tell me. Well, I said, what did you like about it? said, I like this accent. I hope, brother, we get beyond accents. You see, this is very, very practical. Not striving over men, or over gift, or over position. There's to be giving and taking. That's the idea of being long-suffering. Patience of people.
Right.
Yes.
They have the idea of continuous. In state of concept, of conduct, not a continuous state of conduct like you just mentioned, is used in Abraham. This word, after he basically endured, he received his promise. There's no thought of revenge there. The thought of continuing, trusting, living.
Yeah. You see, in Corinth, they were even taking each other to law. If you wouldn't take a believer, would take another believer to law? Law, I know what to happen. You see, that's not manifesting this divine love. That's flesh.
All of the attributes of love were they were coming short of all these attributes in Corinth, as our brother suggested, and you can trace through this epistle and the various chapters the very things that were not being done that love does. Take love as a kind, benevolent. It's really selflessness. And you know, in the assemblies, we see that very much in our sisters, especially us that travel around. We go into the homes, and there's a benevolence shown to men in the Lord's work that far surpasses anything the world knows. Our sisters can't do enough for us. I took my wife with me once. And she said, no wonder I can't do anything with you when you come home.
I'm sure you're never home.
Well, twice in a while, but...
Something interesting about that word kind, as long as the brethren have gone that far. There's something else here with kindness. The very root of the word itself means to be useful. It's not just a deed of kindness, but it's something that's tangible and lasting. And it means to show this kindness toward those that have ill-treated me.
Yeah.
See? Yeah, exactly.
And that's why I say it goes with the previous statement. Love suffers long. That's how I receive what comes to me. But and is kind. That's how I respond to the person.
It was another one too. Now bless them that persecute you, and pray for them that despite will use you.
Of course, I did. And under the point of prayer, we get into this quote. Your kindness, great thing. How do you do it? In the same way that our brother David can indicate.
Manifest the light that's in you.
You don't do it. You're not a Christian. But you just cling to that. I said before, this is not an option. You know, these intricacies and delicacies, all these various facets of love. You know, the great material for a vibrating, but in daily, hard, young, rubber to the road, live it. And it just being what you ought to be. And if you're not a Christian. I mean, you know, this is once in a while. We're facing this every day. Get up in the morning and first in your head right between the eyes. With the need to suffer long. Give it. Love takes what it can and give what it can. And it's every day living.
Well, so this is what the...
Excuse me, but the Jensen brother, E.T.H., long suffering,
continuous
end.
Oh, yeah. But I think the whole point here is that we aren't always like this. We aren't always the same love. We should be, but we're not always the same.
This is the ultimate.
And 1 Corinthians 6, for the love of one another. Christians, yes, but they were not long suffering.
He's not saying that you are doing this or not doing it. He's saying this is what love does.
Paul assured Philemon that Onesimus before was unprofitable, but now he'll be profitable to thee and to me because of the new kindness or be profitable. I mean, that's what each one of us should be, profitable now that we're saved.
How does our class do it?
Good. The answer would be the love of Christ constrains us.
we get occupied with Christ's love for us, wouldn't that be the answer? We don't think enough about Him and His love, but that would be the problem.
You see, Brother Chester, you have a question.
Sometimes we have to remember that being long suffering doesn't mean doing nothing. Keeping your mouth shut and sitting all screwed up in the corner because you feel that your brother offended you is not love. I think some of these practical things we well to bring them up. Love works, love does, love goes to your brother.
Love suffers love. The late Mr. Hunter, Fisher Hunter, I heard him tell of a brother that came to him and he had something against him. So he said, well, what is it, brother? So he told him, anything else? Yes. He went down a long list. He said, is that all? Yes, he said, brother, that's all. Oh, he said, you ought to see the list I've got against you. Well, he was long suffering.
Brother, angels die for the fruit of the Spirit. Yes. Love, joy, peace, long suffering.
Yes.
Romans 8:14, and man is not led by the Spirit of God, he's not good at all.
So that this actually is manifesting Christ. And as Brother Howard said, in the measure that we get to know Him, in the measure that we get to know Him, we'll know something of the power that's indwelling to display His love to us and to our brother. Now in Corinth, this was being abused constantly. Charity envieth not. Well, we've already said the envy that there was in Corinth was on him. You know, it's possible for me as a servant of the Lord to envy another man's gift. All that I'm responsible for is any little that God may have given me. A man that has a larger capacity of gift is more responsible to God. If he abuses him, he's responsible. If he fails to exercise it, he's responsible. And that's true of all of us. So that there should be no room for envy among the people of God. Envy is cruel to the grave.
All are yours, you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
John shows us in this verse that regarding this love, he uses the word herein or hereby, and it means to look in here. And this was manifested in the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Hereby receive we love, because He then died His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's as simple as that. And this love is manifested, it's known by its fruits. So you actually say, I love you. And then we see it. I love my children, I love my wife, it will be manifested. I will show it.
But that's not this one, brother. Love to your family isn't necessarily this love, is it?
No.
No.
We understand that, but I'm using that as an illustration. If I've got this divine love, it will be manifest. If I've got natural love, it will be manifest.
Yeah, that's all right. Brother Eric?
Do we not?
Brother Eric, no.
I would like to suggest that it is associated with the family, divine love, because I'm going to Ephesians and there's Christ, love the church, and that is the example. So it must come into the family. And I stand being corrected, but I notice that the two loves are associated with matrimony, is in association with a husband, it's agape love, with a sister, though she has agape love, it's phileo.
Yeah.
And so you find that this is very important, that does come into the family. And a marriage is based upon love, which I take in the Lord, would be a happy marriage, a harmonious marriage, as you get the teaching of the Ephesians. So would accept that?
Well, I wouldn't be just fine, yes, Thomas.
It's very complicated. That's a good point. Brother Thompson brought up the complications of the two loves between a husband and wife, and both are in there. But what Brother Erica had in mind, I believe, is a special word for family love or natural affection that you lose in the last days without natural affection. It's a different word altogether. Please, Brother Erica.
Now, just you don't have the two sides of the coin here in verse 4. Love envy is not. That's the lesser gift. Envying the greater gift. But then he goes on and says, love bondeth not itself, is not puffed up. That person with a greater gift, being boastful, because he has a great gift, is the other side of it.
Yeah, yeah, the idea of the of being bondeth not. The seeking praise and applause and continual flattery. Arthur Gingrich, who is twice again, says, as the man is the windbag. Maybe you know something like that. Maybe I do. But they're constantly looking for this. Applause. Now, that should never come into God's things. Because anything that we do for God is not under the eye of man. It's to God that we're responsible.
Any difference between bond and bond itself and is not puffed up?
The idea of being puffed up is that a Christian has a lot of self-importance. They display that.
It's not the first expression, a very obvious one. Love is not boastful. In other words, here's a person who's not only got a great amount of ability, but he's going around boasting about it. But he's not puffed up, he may not be saying anything about it. But he's like the first part, and he's running
that. Conceit is involved
with the word. You really have a reference to referring a lot to chapter 12, doesn't it?
That's right.
Because, like you mentioned, some with a lesser gift were envying those that have a greater gift, then those with the greater gift were despising those that have the lesser gift. So the eye was saying to the hand, I don't need you. And the head was saying to the feet, I don't need you. The one man show. And the shoulder is a walking stuff.
Yeah, that's right, brother. And chapter 4, 2, Paul says, they're puffed up one against another. And he says, oh, what you receive it from God.
What hast thou
that thou hast not received? Why are you glorying? You've got nothing to glory in self. It's all of God. And so we need to remember that.
You don't need a bigger gift. You just need a bigger house or a bigger car. And the other one's jealous. One dear sister said, she thinks she can't because her husband's a doctor. It's all this childish nonsense that is not coming. It doesn't appear in love. God doesn't need that kind of wanting or popping up, and there's a difference. But love is not sensational, and the flesh always is sensational. Love is not sensational.
So these were childish believers. But this was a new assembly. Remember that. Only in existence 2 or 3 years. They have been brought out of Corinthianism to speak in the lowest terms of anyone in that day. You wanted to despise would be to say they're Corinthian eyes. You couldn't go any lower than that. And so they've been saved out of this. And all that they had been involved with of their immoral practices, some of it was still healing. And now their childish desires were being evident among themselves. So they were a young assembly.
Knowledge of it ourselves. Love builds our brethren. And that's important. The Corinthians boasted in their knowledge, and 10 times Paul had to say, do you not know? Yet they were boasting in this knowledge and talked up about it.
Brother Cullen, the last verse of John 17, the Lord says, the love wherewith thou hast loved me
maybe Annette and I and it's interesting that those two are complex, they go together. And I think it's been implied that it needs to be specifically said something about the submission of the Lordship of Christ in order for this to be realized.
Very good job.
This is the mind of Christ is the token student.
Yes.
It is not no reputation to the love of Christ. So it's all upon themselves. It's not upon
themselves. Yes, that's very, very definitely. Paul is setting up here the high standard of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But having said that, I like to think that most of these teachers were seen in the apostles. And that enabled him to rectify the wrong that was caused. Because I can't justify a wrong if there's something in my life that doesn't just sort of reconcile, you see? I can't take the mold out of my brother's eye if there's a great big railroad tie in my own eye. But Paul was able to do that.
To the attitudes of verse 4, leads to the attitudes of verse 5.
Okay.
What I have in mind is verse 4, we have envy, wanting of oneself, being puffed up. Verse 5 speaks of behaving in an unseemly manner. Actual actions in verse 5.
The idea of unseemliness, it has to do with something that's indecent,
rudeness.
It affects modesty. More than that, it has the idea of ornamentation. This is very practical.
Being eccentric.
Exactly. Person that's eccentric. One that stands out from everyone else. In other words, Paul is saying there's nothing in the service of the believer that should not be open and above board. I shouldn't be one thing at one time and something else another time. What about when you go on your, your holidays in Canada, or you go on vacation in the States? What do you do then? Is there unseemly action that isn't the norm of your life? You see, the Spirit of God cuts a very fine line into Christian living here. And he's saying, my life should be characterized by evenness. Nothing is kind of shady. And so, this is what the love of God does.
And the sisters taking part in chapter 14 was in the behavior of Judah.
You see, that's why I say it has to do with modest living, a course of action, even when I'm not under the eye of my brother.
Brother Mary, who's been mentioned, and wouldn't be encouraging to all of us to realize that although we have received the love of God, yet there is a development of that in our lives, learning what's wrong, receiving the grace of God to correct what we find is wrong, what we have here as individuals. So it's not that that love comes out all at once, but it's developed in our souls as we are entering in to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Paul, it wasn't so much that he was getting to know Christ in the Old Testament, he said, that I may know him, but it was to know him and experience. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So this would be a learning experience with a development of love in our lives.
And it develops in that verse, doesn't it? Because he goes on to say, see it not for old. That is, not particularly my own interests, but the interests of others. You see, if I would pursue my own interest, then it's the self. And again, this was happening in Corinth, and it can happen today. If I must have my way on an issue, what's the end result? the same thing is happening in Corinth, the divisions. So that Paul is saying, for the love of Christ, would keep us from these problems.
That word behavior, let me ask you something. In 1 Timothy 2, we have the woman's dress. And the word modest is used. Modest apparel. That's the same word that's used in regards to the elders in chapter 3, good behavior. So the dress should be that of good behavior. Now, could that be the time here, behaving itself unseemly? Would that take in unseemly dress? Dressing in such a way that you're so odd and eccentric that you're drawing attention to yourself?
Well, that's why I said, brother, it involves modesty and ornamentation. When Paul writes to Timothy, when he speaks of modest apparel, it's not only that which is decent and becoming, but it's that which is embarrassing to the opposite sex.
Now, where's the lack of love in that? Lack of love to Christ?
Certainly. Yeah.
That's the word that the brother mentioned, the surgeon mentioned in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, is the word for orderly, a behavior that's orderly. And that's commendable for an elder to have his wife orderly, as well as for the apparel of a sister to be orderly in her apparel. When you come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, how to behave thyself in the house of God, it has more to do with our behavior in our treatment and respect one for the other. But the word behavior is not actually found in the text of 1 Timothy 13, although it's implied.
What Brother Bob said there, that somebody comes in with some language, and they shock you. That would be unseemly, wouldn't it?
So put into the context here, primarily dealing with attitudes, the one towards the other, particularly with respect to gifts. Here's the person who's become envious of someone else. And because he's envious of the other person's ability, he behaves in an unbecoming fashion. Or here's another person and he's more able than the other person. So he puts the other person down and he's so bad.
We're just trying to make a practical application.
Yes, that you're right, Brother Jay. We're just trying to gain as much benefit as we can, even from the word that's in 1 Timothy 3. Now, Sean, I was going to move on with it.
Well, just what Eddie said there, the young mannered and be considerate of others as they were at the Lord's Supper, not only be drunk, but even before others, with the poor bread in there, the rich bread in there, there's a disregard for the poor bread, and that would be acting unseemly.
Now, seek it not her own, that is her own interests. In this epistle, Paul likely has in mind chapter 8, where they were abusing the liberty that they had. It was a problem of offending a weak brother by the eating or not eating of meat that was been offered to idols. So Paul is saying, I'm considering the interests of my brethren. And then he says, I'm not easily provoked. Now, Phillips, in this translation, renders this as not touching, and suggests to me those two sisters in the Philippian epistle again, Jodius and Syntyche, that has something between them. So that a person that's manifesting this divine love, they're not easily offended. There's some people you just like to shy away from them, because no matter what you say, they make offense. Now, this can be among brethren as well as among sisters. The idea of being touchy. In other words, something can be said, and it provokes something to be said. And the end result is, there's that division.
The word easily is not in the text.
That's right.
So it's not provoked at all. My friends, we are provoked at times, but love is not provoked at times.
It's somebody moving into irritation. And there aren't people that would provoke you to anger or provoke you to anger. They do certain things when the aim is that they're going to move you to envy someone or be angry at somebody. But because the love of God is shut about in our hearts, we're not provoked.
The writer of the Hebrews says, we're to provoke out of love and not as it works.
I think the point is, if we are provoked, then we're not actually in love.
Yes,
sir.
The
See, good for good is man-like, isn't it? Someone does you something good, you do something good in return. Good for evil is God-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. So a person that's displaying this divine love will certainly try to manifest. What would God do? You remember, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. It's not always the easiest thing, but that's the way. That's the way of success. That's the only way to win, is to remember that the Lord says, I will repay. A brother or sister that speaks evil against you, the moment you seek to defend yourself, it gives them more ammunition. You just leave it with God and accept it and say nothing. And I have lived long enough to see very, very serious problems. And when that attitude was adopted, the whole circumstance changed.
Isn't this one of the things we're most prone to?
Yeah.
Love does not keep a record of wrongs done. And so often we hear people say, I remember what you did years ago. And what they're doing is keeping a record of wrongs done in the past. If you've forgiven it before, you should have put it out of the record.
That comes under thinking no evil.
And it's reckoning.
To be balanced by reprisal, sitting in a time so you can get your own back, so you can get revenge. I think that's the idea here, sir.
So it doesn't mean that we have evil thoughts.
It's the idea of not thinking at all about what has been done, leaving it with God.
You keep a diary of all the good things we've done with.
It has to be
done. It's in Christ and that believer, even though you may have been wrong, whether rightly or wrongfully, you see Christ in that believer first. And you're going to think of them differently about your back. And it's one of those times when doing absolutely nothing but living with God is more effective than doing anything else. I remember only a moment when Brother Thompson spoke earlier about Matthew 11 when he said, that the Lord said, take my yoke on you and learn from me. He didn't wish, I know that. He's probably thinking of it and says, well, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he didn't say, I am God and I never made or will never make. He didn't want us to look at that side of his personal character. And his godliness wanted us to be associated with a man who was meek and lowly. Isn't it true, brother, that too often in our own Christian experiences, those two things are still lacking in our day-to-day life conversations and in fellowships, characters one with another? That Christ in each other is often, or as explained as we should. We don't carry on in the spirit of meekness and loneliness of heart. And
right. And so the thinking of evil at the end of verse 5 advances to the rejoicing in iniquity. Now, there's no joy at all in evil, that we know.
What does that mean?
What is what we
did verse 6, rejoice not in iniquity.
Rejoices not in iniquity means, now the word is unrighteous, as you know, unrighteousness. You look at the world around us today, and the corruption on every hand. For a man that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and is able to manifest something of his divine love, instead of rejoicing, he should be mourning. You remember the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are they who mourn. I'm not talking about those who have lost loved ones, although that may be an application. He's talking about conditions. And a believer that knows anything of the love of God in the soul should be mourning over the conditions that we see around us today. So whatever part of this evil system you want to think about, the world of literature is rotten. Young believers need to watch what they read. It's all here to manipulate the mind. There's an insidious movement abroad today to control the thinking of our young people through the printed page. More than that, through what they see with the eye. What are you watching?
If the word necessarily being used in the moral sense, rejoices not in the evil. Sometimes in the Old Testament particularly, the word evil has to do with some evil event befalling a person. Shall iniquity, shall evil come and Lord have not sent it?
But I think
this not be the idea of some evil befalling the person that you've been envying.
Yeah, and you're rejoicing in it and making it happen.
You see, this is true. I think really what he has in mind is chapter 5. The moral problem there, instead of being humble, they were rejoicing in it. They were pumped up. He says that. But more than that, what you say, Dave, is true. Isn't it true? Isn't it a strange quirk of human nature that we can weep with those that weep far sooner than we can rejoice with those that rejoice?
Love never rejoices over someone that goes wrong or fails or falls into a hardship.
It's evil against another person. Sometimes you can get into that state where you don't like a person and you know things about them that aren't right, and then you meet a friend and you start talking about the person. And you make capital of his faults. Evil speaking.
The thing is, so often, when someone else gets into some kind of difficulty, especially if they fall into moral sin, then putting them down elevates me.
Yeah.
You know, that's one less for me to compete with. And it gives me more status. And that can be a sin that we fall into.
Yeah. It's never been seen in the belief. Is that right? Those laws say.
Don't take pleasure in the wrong beholder.
You don't rejoice in the fall of another. It's the first New Testament that says, he that is denied that calamities shall not be unpunished.
Yeah.
So we were very consequences of rejoicing in the fall of someone else.
And he that is first in his own cause, as the wise preacher, seeth just, and his neighbor cometh and findeth him out. So you see, the man that thinks he's just, there's nothing anyone can point a finger at. But he doesn't know there are those that can. So this is so practical, as I have said, it humbles a believer.
What's the truth? Rejoicing with the truth.
Rejoices with the truth. In other words, rejoices in what is truthful. I think I referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He likely had that in mind. They were denying the truth of the resurrection. Would you think, Brother Bob? That was one of the truths he denied.
Some people rejoice in gossip, and it's most often not true at all. But rejoicing in the truth, we'd love to hear a good report about other people.
You know, that's
the next thing.
But that's what I was thinking, yes. That more the truthful statements about others that are good, in contrast to the iniquity of the people being magnified.
Yes.
It would be more than just the truth about the word.
Oh, yeah,
it's,
yeah.
It's the report.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, our is a truthful statement that we're almost there.
Yeah. I know you're waiting, brother. Verse 18 now. Well, verse 7, rather. Beareth all things. Now he's talking about things that are positive. The believers manifesting this divine love should bear all things. Now, you might have in your mind the idea that it means to cover over something, but I don't see it in that sense. It's the idea of forbearance. It's being able to bear at times unjustly. For instance, back in chapter 9, Paul said, if we suffer all things, we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was suffering for the cause of Christ. He was enduring persecution. Believeth all things. Again, it's the idea of not thinking the worst of others. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't use what someone has called a Dutchman's brush. Apologies to you, Dutchman here. The Dutchman brush is if a man has something that you know about him, some flaw, you just take the brush and you just black him out completely. Paul says don't do that. Think the best. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Don't be suspicious of his actions. So what Paul is saying, the believer should have confidence in his fellow believer, believeth all things, hopeth all things. That is, he's looking forward to a coming day of glory. The hope of these believers was nearly gone. The truth of the coming of the Lord, the resurrection of the believer, that had been questioned. Lots of them had lost their confidence in God. So now Paul says, you get beyond all of that. Endure all things. Again, that's a military word. It has the idea of being steadfast. The one that God has called, he's to be like a soldier under command of an officer. There's to be steadfastness. And it's only the love of God that can enable that. And I used to come back to the city after a year or 2 years and see brethren who were here then and sisters too. They're still going on. Some of them turned aside, dropped out by the way, but nice to be steadfast. Like in the early days of the church, they continued steadfastly.
You see that another in Church Young, we see a gas clustering
right
in the school day where there was a man like the other base, burying up all these faults and the failures. His attitude is preeminent. There was one man there who was going on for God in his fruitfulness.
Now, having said this, Paul says, and I'm going to hurry through this. He says in verse 8, actually, he mentions three gifts here, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. He says, prophecy, it'll fail. And that's an interesting word there, too. It means to be gradually done away with. Because in the transitional period of the church, the gift of prophecy gradually faded out. Used three or four times here. He says about tongues, they shall cease. And Paul's saying something else about tongues. The moment will come when they will stop instantaneously. There's a different word used there. One would be a gradual fading away, and the other instantaneous. You'll never hear it again. After the end of the book of the Acts, the fall was gone to the Gentiles, you never hear again any mention of tongues among the people of God until you get to this epistle where it was abused. But then he says, knowledge, it shall vanish away. The same word he uses about the prophecy. It's a gradual vanishing away of this knowledge. So Paul is saying here are three gifts. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. They're only temporary. But now there's something better and it's permanent, and that's love. Now unless our brother want to say something quickly, I want about 10 minutes on these last three or four verses.
As you know, there's a list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. There are a number of gifts there, and they're divided into three parts.
Right.
One word another. And out of those three parts, one gift is taken. And if he's saying that these three are going to be temporary, all others mentioned in that list will also be vanishing away.
I think the proof of that is that the one mentioned here is prophecy. So the prophet and non-prophecy, we start with their tongues. If tongues ceases, what about the gift of interpretation here? What would be the point of that if there was no gift of tongues? Well, what about the first statement of verse 8? Love never fails. It doesn't mean that love always achieves its objective, does it?
Sure it does. It doesn't care whether it gets it or not.
Yeah, but the point of the word is that is love never ceases to be an active force. It's the same word that we use in Mark's gospel that the stars falling out of their course. Love is never a dropout. It never falls out of course. That it is so non loving, regardless of how others feel.
The idea is collapsed.
Yeah.
Love is, I hope you're going to agree, Dave, love is eternal.
Yes. Yeah.
It's a permanent feature of a believer's life, the spiritual life.
And then in verse 9, he mentions two gifts. He turns from three gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and now he's narrowing it down to knowledge and prophecy. Now, brother, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Paul is saying, earthly knowledge is only partial. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away.
Might I suggest that in verse 8 we have the facts stated, verse 9 we have the reason why, and verse 10 we have the sign when?
That's right. Very good, David.
One of the most powerful things I found is to note that these three passing gifts are possible means of communication. The knowledge. They were different means of communicating the truth of God to man.
If you expand on that, also, Brother Pollock, for the sake of our younger friends here, I take a chance the person in Corinth that had the gift of prophecy, he's not getting the total revealed mind of God. He might just get a little portion or to meet that need on that instant. And it's revealed from God. He didn't have to study for it. Isn't that right?
That's good.
So in that sense, it's limited and it's incomplete.
That's good. So that this knowledge is God given for that particular occasion.
That's correct.
Right.
It's the transmission of the truth by divine revelation in part. If that would cease direct revelation apart from the completed voice of God.
Now he says, when that which is perfect is come. Now, some of my good brethren, and likely some of them here this morning, are very definite that is and only is the complete canon of the Scriptures. When we have the complete canon of Scripture, there'll be no longer any partiality. Well, that's good. But I'd like to say that it goes beyond that. Paul gives two illustrations. When I was a child, he spake childlike. He thought childlike. He understood childlike. But now, when he becomes a man, all of these childish things are put away. And he uses that same word that he uses about knowledge and about prophecy, edit. So there's a time when he matures. Then he says the same about a man looking in a glass. And you have to remember this was likely a metal of some sort that reflected the image. And as they looked into that mirror, that glass, they saw an imperfect image because of the material they were gazing into. But he says the day is coming when it will be face to face. He says, now I know partially. Now I know in part. Now this is why, Brother John, I think it goes beyond the complete canon of Scripture, because he's saying again about partial knowledge that will become eternal. It takes them past the final revelation of God in the Scriptures, yes. But then there's the parousia, that is, his appearing, when, in a coming day, we'll no longer know in part, but we'll know, he says, even as I am known. And those two words for known at the end of the verse are complete knowledge, a complete understanding. And we don't have that in the Scriptures. We'll have it in the coming day.
My only objection to that, Brother Eric, is that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, the Lord uses the same word. He says, no man fully knoweth the Son save the Father, neither fully knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, implying on the surface of it that there are those that fully know the Father. But I think the point is that any restriction in our knowing of the Father is not in the revelation that is given, because Christ is the full revelation of God. Now, on the same, while you and I, obviously, we don't know all that the Word of God teaches, yet the mind of God is fully revealed in the Word of God, and the limitations are within ourselves, not in the revelation given.
Our capacity is limited.
That's right. I think that's the point he's making.
But now, I'm not saying that it isn't the complete canon of Scripture. I'm just saying it goes beyond that.
What would the perfect be then? What would the perfect be? Because I know people that say it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the perfect?
Well, let me answer that, Bob, and then in Ephesians 4, Paul says this: till we all come in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, here's your word, unto a perfect man. That's full growth, spiritual maturity, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, when will that be?
You see, probably over there in Ephesians, where you've heard of the perfect man, is probably in the masculine, and here it's the neuter.
Right.
It makes any difference. It speaks of, you might say, it may not speak of a male or a female, but not necessarily, but it does speak, possibly speaks of Scripture. And this knowledge is something that we can gain by learning or by experience.
You see, you can't always determine context by text. You know that, Jim, for your studies of the Greek.
In Ephesians 4 and 10, it's the full and accurate knowledge, which is
heavenly.
I think that's what you have right now.
I think you've got to keep the word in its immediate context, though. You have a contrast of words here, so that which is in part, and that which is not perfect, but that which is complete. And the reason for the passing away of the partial is because of the giving of the complete. I don't need a steering wheel, I've got the whole car.
The perfect is set against the impartial, not against the imperfect.
That's right.
So it's set against the impartial. So the complete canon of Scripture would be the answer to the harsh.
You, brother, have all read. You've all read Brother Jack Hunter, what the Bible teaches. Well, if you read it, you'll agree with what Brother John is saying. But I prefer to take it beyond that, as Kelly and other more able brethren.
In verse 11, Brother says, "Now at the time I spake to the child, did you see the city with the tongues?"
Yes.
Yeah. "I understood the child, which was linked with the knowledge, and I thought the child, the reason they were linked with the prophecy. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, and everything ceased, which came in full maturity, and those things were done."
So he's illustrating this idea of perfection, isn't he?
Completeness.
It's interesting the word for child here, because there's probably 15 words for child, and the word for child here is made up of two words, non-speaking. A child, non-speaking child.
Now we have
heard that with someone speaking in tongues.
Well, questionary. What is partial prophesying to be superseded by?
By that?
You see, if you apply it to knowledge, complete knowledge, the partial knowledge superseded by complete knowledge, as you were saying. But what about the prophecy then? If you apply it that way.
Well, I knew you had that ace up your sleeve. I was trying to get into the next verse. I thought I had been convinced earlier, John. But I still like to think now, the canon scripture is given, but we only understand partially. We never, never will come to this perfection of understanding until the coming day.
It's available. Paul says, but then face to face. Paul was not even on earth when the scripture was completed. So he, if this applies to the completion of scripture, he never did.
I think Paul has in view here Numbers chapter 12. Where we have a contrast between the way in which God revealed himself to a prophet and the way in which he revealed himself to Moses. Moses, my servant Moses, is not so, but to him do I speak apparently, and not in dark sayings. That's the equivalent of this expression in Enigma.
Now there you have the two views, and brother, you can make your own choice. Now verse 13, just for 2 minutes. And now, Paul saying, as you see it, faith, hope, and love are abiding. Faith, the root, the ultimate fruit of it, is love. Maybe hope is the stem. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I see again that Paul is telling us that even in eternity, we will exercise faith. And we will, in a sense, have hope. Hope looketh to something coming. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. There will always be something for hope to look forward to. And then, of course, love to the person of Christ. These are eternal. And again, I know some good brethren do not see that, but I'm just giving you my view. That's what a Bible reading is for.
What sense, Brother Ernest, Mary, would you have faith in eternal faith?
The idea of confidence.
That's for the pathway, brother. That's for the wilderness. All of those limitations will be over, and then we arrive.
This is now.
Now, by
now. Now, that's now what time I think. Your passage in Ephesians 4 says we shall come to the full knowledge of the Son of God.
That's right.
Yes. I don't believe that through eternity God is going to be unveiling the beauties of Christ. I believe it's all going to be and it's going to take eternity for us to comprehend it.
And in that same verse, Brother Dave, we'll come to the unity of faith.
Faith is the other things
That's right. But there'll be lots of things not seen when you get to heaven, brother. It'll take eternity.
And
he might show the exceeding riches. Well, thanks for your help, brother. Appreciate it.
I think we've all just made long suffering.
Come on, fight with you, brother. You'll come to see.
I think Bible reading most enjoyable, and I'd like to make a comment. What I appreciate in these recent times in the 20th century that we observe in these Bible readings is the graciousness with which brethren deal with one another. We appreciate that, and we admire our brethren for it.